Thank you. Everyone has an outline? Okay. Next week is the moment you've been waiting for all summer. You finally get a break from the incessant back and forth and the squabbling on the news, at least for a little while. It is the end of daylight savings time. Fall back. Yeah, no, of course not. What's on the forefront of everyone's minds, the real news is that next week we'll finally know who will win the battle for the ages. Nationwide competition culminating in two of the most worthy opponents for a long time going head-to-head, Ohtani and Judge. World Series, right? Yankees and Dodgers, those guys. Oh, you thought I meant the election. I said worthy opponents is what I said there. Yeah, that's what do you think I meant. What do you think I meant? The election's the week after that. No, of course the election is what we're talking about. World Series is probably going to attract millions of viewers and attendees. I mean, and why not? People love entertainment, right? They love sports. But the election is what I want to talk about today. And this election, of course, could not be much more clear at the federal level for president on the contrasting views of the country between the two candidates that exist there. And so I'm not having the goal today to try to convince you to vote one way or the other. I think anyone with a thinking mind on the Bible would understand how to do that this year. Okay, so it's not necessarily something I'm trying to accomplish. But I am trying to respond to something that happens every few years among Christians, which is the political hysteria that seems to infect the church and hinders and alters their judgment, their discernment about what's going on around them. Okay. And it's gotten a little worse this year because of a few different things I'll explain here in a moment. It seems every 4 years this goes on, right? Not every 2 years, which is interesting, because we do have elections every 2 years in our country. You know that, right? Right, okay, just making sure, because if voting is God's will for you, and if you don't do it, and that means God's going to judge you or you're committing a sin, then you should vote every chance you get for everything that the government allows you to vote for. And that's not what the folks every 4 years preach usually, but that's what I want to deal with. Give some perspective from the Bible rightly divided, some importance to what God says you should do, and to make sure we prioritize what it is our biblical responsibility truly is. Okay, and just on the coattails of our seminar last week, this is just one more example of the results of covenant kingdom confusion in the church. Because if you don't get that doctrine right about the kingdom and the church's responsibility, then you're going to mess up things about elections and politics and government. Okay, so it's important to get the doctrine right about what God is doing and who you are in Christ. But elections continually tend to produce a propensity for painful proof texting. There's my alliteration, being a preacher as I am. And shaming is what tends to happen. So every time there's an election, we have people coming out of the woodwork and the pulpit woodwork to shame people into voting and to proof text the Bible to get you to do something in the name of God, that you got to ask, is that what the Bible tells you to do or not? Okay, and it's important for us as Bible believers, as ministers of God, as those who study the Bible rightly divided, to show ourselves approved unto God, that we understand what the Bible instructs us to do and what it does not. And if it does not, we should not claim that it does. Okay, and if it does, we should not ignore what it says to do. You see, so we should prioritize what God's word says and live that out throughout our life. Now, what has exacerbated the political hysteria among the church in the last month or so has been a survey, I think I have a copy of it here, by George Barna, formerly of Barna Research, but now of the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, with a survey and a report titled, 104 Million People of Faith, Including 32 Million Christian Regular Churchgoers, Are Projected to Abstain from Voting in November. Now, just so you know how surveys and polls work, he did not ask 32 million people, okay? He said in the title, he projected from a survey of 2,000 people what it would look like if you extrapolate from that to the general population. So that's just the nature of surveys. Now, he can't interview 32 million people to ask them if they're going to vote or not. But because of this report, released October 7, 2024, you've had a flurry of outcry and communication from different Christian leaders, pastors, political wonks, and what have you, blaming the church and blaming pastors specifically, so I got to take a little bit of irk on that, of not doing their duty. Because if they did, 32 million regular churchgoers, I mean, we could win everything. All the time, we could win. We could win. Every day is long, we'd win. If all the Christians did what the God said they should do and vote, right? I'm trying to give some perspective this morning. I have inoculated myself, I think, a little bit from political hysteria because of the Bible rightly divided, amen, right? Which helps a lot for that end. So if you find yourself facing the seemingly unending anxiety of elections that goes on continually now, I mean, talk about Christmas encroaching on Thanksgiving, but the political seasons, I mean, as soon as this election's over, they're going to talk about the next one. That's what's going to happen. It's all the time. That's what goes on. So he says 32 million churchgoers abstain from voting. Now, this is regular churchgoers, according to Barna's surveys. Do you go to church regularly? Not once a month or not once a year, regular churchgoers. And he extrapolated 32 million. Now, based on his own survey and statistics can tell a lot of things if you twist them certain ways, that means that 39% of regular churchgoers said they're not going to vote this year. That was a month ago. Okay, 39%. You say, well, that's a pretty decent sized number. Right. But you might ask some questions to figure out how shocking that number really is. In fact, multiple times I read different reports and outcries from people saying, shocking, so many Christians don't go vote. Regular church-going Christians, born-again Christians, whatever that means, according to Barna's survey. But we need to blame the Christians and blame the pastors that we fail. So if we fail to win this election, it's the Christians' fault. And God will judge the non-voters. Now, I put that there, and you say, that's not that, but they're not saying that, are they? I got some quotes here for you, okay? God judges the non-voters, okay? But maybe some questions are in order. For example, if 39% of regular churchgoers say they're not going to vote, at least that was a month ago, okay, what is the average voter turnout in America? Does anyone know? The average voter turnout. On any given election year, how many people in America that are of voting eligible age actually go out and vote, including the last one? Answer, 55%, 55 to 60%. 60% is being generous, right?
Yeah, it is generous.
Right. So 55%, if you look at, you can see the past historical records of voter turnout, whether you believe them or not, it's another story, but there they are. 55% of eligible voters average turnout to vote, right? Now, what did Barna say about regular churchgoers? How many people turn out to vote for a regular churchgoer? 61%. The headline was not more regular churchgoers vote than non-churchgoers in general populace. It was 32 million regular churchgoers don't vote. As if everyone that goes to church regularly is going to vote and vote the same way and the same person for the same reason, because we know all of Christianity is united in one belief. We know that, right? Do you see how you kind of like immediately go, wait a minute, that headline, which was shocking, is suddenly like not making much sense. Because not only are they higher than average that regular churchgoers turn out to vote, but most church attenders, according to Barna's own study, if you can go and read the details online, he asked them, what did you want the church teaching about this and that subject? He listed 10 different issues that are political issues generally talked about in the campaigns, right? And he says, do you want your church to talk about these things? A majority of churchgoers on 8 out of 10 issues says they do not want the church talking about these things. Like, we're talking about things like border security, right? And so if we gave a poll and said, do you want me to teach a lesson next week on border security? You'd be like, yeah, I'm good. I'm good on that. It's all right. This was the response to the surveys. It's like, no, a majority of church, regular churchgoers, 8 out of 10 issues that he listed, or the top two issues, religious freedom and poverty. Those were things where churchgoers were like, okay, I'll hear more about religious freedom. And how do we help the poor? Right. The other 8 issues, yeah, no, I'm all right. Inflation, don't need you to tell me about inflation. Tell me the Bible. Right. So that's very interesting. There's also a false assumption, as I alluded to just a moment ago, that all churchgoers, evangelicals, if that's how he terms everybody, are saved, number one. Number two, wise enough to make an informed decision based on the Bible and know who in the world they're voting for. This is a huge assumption, folks. A huge assumption. We're talking about the world, like everybody. And this is the assumption behind the idea. Now, he says in his report, he has some little conclusions and thoughts at the end. He says, and by the way, I'm not bashing Barna or anything like this. I'm simply pointing out things that are not reported based on his report. Everything I've read has been, whoa, Christians are to blame if we lose. Barna suggests, based on his asking the people who was surveyed, that what would happen if your pastor exhorted you to go vote? If you said you're not going to vote, if the pastor exhorted you to go vote, would you do it? And he found that there were certain percentages that said, yeah, I think if my pastor told me to go vote, then I would. Right? And it was only like 1 in 5 or something like that. Or 1 in 6 of those who would abstain. But Barna calculates, as he does, being a statistician, and says that means 5 million people would go vote if their pastor would just tell them go vote. I thought, wow, there sure is a lot of sheep in church, isn't there? That's what I heard when I heard that. But everyone else hears, wow, pastors aren't doing their duty. Who even says that the people who weren't going to vote anyway, regular churchgoers as they are even listening to what the pastor said? I'm a pastor. I know. I preach a lesson. Next week, you've forgotten half of it. I get it. Right? I can tell you, go vote for half my lesson. And you'll totally, what did he teach last week? I don't know. Something about the Bible. Right? But you ask, if your pastor would vote, yeah, I think I would if he would, yeah. Right? That might convince me if that man of God up there, that priest, told me to vote, I'll do anything he says. Right? Isn't that weird? But this has been the outcry. If pastors don't do their duty to tell people to vote, we're going to lose the election. As if it's my responsibility to win the election. As if it's your responsibility to win the election. I'm trying to provide some perspective here. So you can talk like this in July and in February and March, but in November every 4 years, you can't talk like this. Which is why I'm trying to add some perspective here. Okay? There's more outcry about Christians voting this year than Christians knowing God's will. So give me some examples of the outcry. Let me give you some examples here. Okay. The ACU president, the guy who funds Barna's research over there, Lynn Munsell, says Christians could be the deciding factor in a bunch of federal and state races based on the 5 million additional people that would vote if I just said, go vote, and are choosing not to be. He says they're choosing not to be. I don't know about that. I think if you put it like that and you told someone, you know what, Christian, if you just voted, the whole world could change. They might say, I'm going to do it, right? He says they're choosing not to be the deciding factor. I don't think that's the case. I think the average turnout among the general population is 55%, and that includes also people who say they're Christian and go to church. And that's what happens, for whatever reason. They asked them their reasons, and they said, well, we don't trust the results, we don't like the candidates, you know, we're not interested. In fact, the number one reason why they don't vote, not interested in politics. That's why I brought the World Series and Daily Savings Time, which affects more people than does the election, apparently, right? Because everyone's affected by that. Everyone hue and cry about changing their clocks and who's going to win the baseball game. But the election, 68% of those who weren't going to vote said, I just don't care about it, right? So what's our duty as the church? Our duty, apparently, is to exhort excitement about the election and encourage that God's means for you to change the world is through elections. That's what we're supposed to do, apparently. Is that right? Let me read on here. Someone writes, pastors are responsible for teaching believers how Christians should function in the world. Really? Is that what you think of me? That'd be a shock. Please, don't put that on my shoulders. He says, pastors are responsible for teaching Christians how to function in the world, which includes the church, the home, the workplace, educational institutions, and civic responsibilities. That's a lot, folks. I'm not your daddy. I'm just trying to teach the Bible here, right? He goes on to say, we do not serve our elected officials, they serve us. To which I thought, what world's he living in? Every interaction I have with a government official, I have to do what they say. They never do what I say. Right? He says the civic responsibilities of rulers is to administer justice, protect the righteous, punish evildoers. Amen, amen. Yes, do it, do it. But then he says, and you, in our democratic republic, are a ruler. Well, no, I'm not. I'm a citizen, and I have the privilege of voting. I am not a ruler. I get to vote. In fact, it's been said that society is an insane asylum run by the inmates. You heard this? And if that be true, then voting is simply the inmates choosing their warden every 4 years. I mean, it's not exactly ruling the country. If I were ruling the country, if you were ruling the country, you might do some things different. Amen. So this rhetoric doesn't really hold true, does it? Yes, in political circles, we're a free country and a republic, and we have the right to vote, and so we get to choose our representatives, I think. Yeah. Right? He goes on to say, choosing to vote contrary to biblical principles is a dereliction of our Christian civic duty and condemned by God. Our vote is our stewardship before God. Wow. I guess that means we should be preaching it. I mean, if it's our stewardship before God, we need to have lessons on this, not just in November, but like throughout the year to make sure you're doing your faithful stewardship to God. Right? Someone else writes, voting is a moral action. It certainly reflects our walk with God. It's a moral mandate. God judges governing officials. Now, what's he going to say? You're the judge. You're the governing official, though you're not. He says, in the American system, to be a citizen is to be a governing official, which means he just said God's going to judge you if you don't vote right. At the top of our governing structure is the people. You've been listening to Abraham Lincoln a lot, I know, but you are not the top of our governing structure. Okay. If we, he says, out of cowardice or apathy, refuse to faithfully discharge the duties of our office as governing officials, then we are guilty of sin before God. Woo! He says, God very much cares about how we conduct ourselves in the voting booth. I try to do it very quickly, is what I do. You know. In, out, you know. That's how I do that. GotQuestions.org says, it is our contention that it is the duty and responsibility of every Christian to vote. And to vote for leaders who promote Christian principles. So it's your duty and responsibility as a Christian. As a Christian. Now, I'm pointing out here Christian because they're not saying as Americans. They're not saying as civil, you know, good civil servants or citizens of America. It's Christians. This means because who God made you. Well, if you're going to do that, you got to show me Bible, folks. If you're going to say it's your Christian duty, you got to show me Bible for it. Because God, my Lord, is the one who sets my duty as a Christian. Okay. Jack Hibbs, who's out in California, so I can understand a little bit of the rhetoric from Jack Hibbs. He's out in California trying to persuade the vote out there, right? And he says, he's a pastor at Calvary Chapel out there. If your response is, well, I don't vote, he says, you need to repent. Every opportunity God gives us, we are to use it to the advancement of his kingdom. Your doctrine is showing there, right? Do you see that? So I told you about covenant confusion. Voting is the easiest, he says. We fire no bullets. We don't pull out any swords. There aren't any tanks in the street. Amen, they're not. We're just going to get them to vote. It's a very easy thing to do in relation to fighting people, that's for sure. But why is he putting that in line with the advancement of the kingdom? Is there a time in which we would pull out our swords and guns and fight for Christ's kingdom on the earth today? Like, there seems to be a doctrinal issue underneath all of this, which is dispensationally considered. They think that they somehow are instituting the kingdom of God on earth through the political process. What if your political position is not that, but as an ambassador? Then your response might be different, okay? Other quotes from Jack Hibbs' sermon a couple weeks ago about why Christians, when Christians don't vote, it says, Christians can never sit anything out that has an impact or influence. What was that I learned as a kid? Never say never, right? Christians can never sit anything out that has an impact or influence, which means apparently that if you go to Starbucks and spend your $8 on a cup of coffee and do not donate the extra $6 that you could have had if you went to McDonald's, to the poor people in Africa to help them starve from hunger, then you are missing your Christian obligation. Now, you're going, yeah, I know. I know. That's what he's using. He's using the guilt, didn't he? Christians can never sit anything out. He's going to talk about the vote. He's not talking about a Starbucks. He's talking about the vote. Isn't that the same thing, though? Like, any opportunity to have impact or influence? Did you sleep last night? Did you breakfast this morning? Like, any opportunity? Really? How are we supposed to think about these things? He says, America is in the condition she's in because Christians have set it out. All right, then. There's some truth to the fact that the church is in disarray. But I'm pretty sure those are people that are unsaved most often. Right. He goes on and he says, what could change the outcome of the election is these 5 million regular churchgoers simply doing their job and getting congregants to fulfill one of their chief duties as an American citizen. He warned that the inaction of evangelicals is a mark of shame on America's pulpits. There's no separation, he says, between what God says and what God wants from you as an American. I think there is a difference, actually, between what God said and what I am as an American, right? He says the church is failing. Why? Because it's led by failures. Voting is a Christian responsibility. It's an opportunity to do good. The Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. Am I saying that if you don't vote, it's a sin? That's exactly what I'm saying. All right, then. Drop the mic. There it is. Pastor Hamrick in Cornerstone Church says, if we see the rising tide of evil in our land, the rising tide of, have you seen the rising tide of evil in our land? Have you seen it? It's been rising, right? And we decide to do nothing. We are ceding ground to the enemy, and we're being unfaithful to our calling as ambassadors for Christ. Wow, that's, I need to consider what's being said here. What is our calling as ambassadors for Christ? And of course, the thing that's always said is, this is, without question, the most important election in the nation's history until the next 4 years. I've never heard anyone say the most important election in our history is 8 years from now. even though you got to wonder, Trump can't run four times, you know. So what does that mean? Anyway, evidence that political hysteria has infected, these are pastors, by the way, infected Christianity, right? You don't hear messages like this at other times of the years. It's during election season when a report comes out that 32 million Americans, which is less than the other demographic groups, stay home and don't vote. All right. What does the Bible say about voting, ballots, and elections? Is it our duty to vote as Christians, as ambassadors for Christ? Is that what God tells us to do? So for that, we turn to the Bible, right? And we try to ask the question, is God's means for change in this world the ballot box? Because can things change by the ballot box? They obviously can, apparently. Right? So is that God's means for change? Is he using that, the ballot box, to change? Now, of course, if you believe God is sovereign, meaning in the Calvinistic way that everything is controlled by God and God sets up kings and every choice that people make is controlled by God, first of all, you shouldn't whine so much about people who aren't voting because that's what God's doing. But secondly, you think that, well, God's in control of these things and using the processes of history in the ballot box to do that. But that's actually one of the things Jack Hibbs spoke about in his sermon. Not that you're a Hibbs follower, but he said, just because God's sovereign doesn't mean you can't get out the vote. Interesting. Interesting to see doctrine really conflict with your practice. But anyway, is God's means in the Bible for change in the world the ballot box? Let's look at some examples. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. God only set up one nation in the Bible, and after, by the way. There's only one nation God ever established and put his name on, and that is not America. It is Israel. And in Deuteronomy 17, God details how Israel will appoint the top of their government, a king. They didn't have a king coming out of Egypt. They didn't have a king in the wilderness. They didn't have a king for so many years in their early national history. But Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, God says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Remember when that happened with Samuel? People said, we want a king. And Samuel said, no, you don't want a king. They're going to take your money and take your kids and everything else. And then God said, give it to him. Remember that? Well, Deuteronomy 17 was already recorded in the law what to do when that happened. Apparently, people weren't reading the law. They didn't know what he was saying. But if you're looking for a place to identify what the characteristics of a godly leader look like, Deuteronomy 17 is not a bad place to go. Accepting the point that it is written to Israel about God's chosen people under a covenant, and we are not. But it has some pretty good descriptions of just godly character and a ruler, if you're looking for such a thing. But notice, we're talking about ballot box and voting for our rulers. Look at verse 15. When they want to set up a king, how does that king get set up according to God's law? He says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. They do not elect him. God appoints him. Now, what are you suggesting, Justin, that we don't have elections, that we wait for God's appointment? No, we're not Israel. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply trying to find where the ballot box is in the Bible. And it's not there in Israel. They did not elect their kings. And if they did by mob rule, which sometimes that happened, Rehoboam and others, we're going to put this guy as king. They were going contrary to what God said to do for them. Yeah. Right? Just doing some Bible study here. Verse 16 says that he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt. To the end, he should multiply horses. He should not be in it for his own wealth. Right? He says the king should not be in it for his own wealth. Right? Well, again, if politicians don't get into politics for money, I don't know. That limits a lot of opportunities for candidacy, doesn't it? Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. If every president had to write his own copy of the law, I think the Federal Register would be a lot smaller than it is. Amen. They'd be like, I'm tired of this. We're going to stop halfway through. And the people will rejoice. We'll go, yay! Less laws. Because he has to know the law. He has to keep the law, right? Forget the register. Just write the Constitution. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Right? Here's the next president's copy of the Constitution. He wrote it by his hand because he has to know it word by word. If Americans did that, maybe we'd know what in the world our governing documents are. Amen. Israel didn't do that, of course, but that's what their kings had to do. It says down in verse 18, he'll write a copy of the law of the book. And in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. It was required by the law for their kings to read the scripture every day. we are so far away from what God told Israel to do, right? No matter who you pick. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turned not aside from the commandment. Almost like that if we're going to put a king over Israel, he's going to be a servant. He's going to learn to serve God first and then serve the people, to love God and love his neighbor. Like, that's the principle of justice in Israel's kingdom. So that's a pretty good place to learn about governing rulers, except that we're not Israel and God was going to choose their kings. And he did. He chose Saul, he chose David, he chose Solomon. Remember that? He chose those kings. And after that, it all fell apart. There were others that he chose afterward. Let's go on in the scripture. You know, the only time the word choose shows up in the New Testament portion of your Bibles in Philippians 1, 22, where Paul's choosing between life and death. Remember that? I'm a straight betwixt the two. What I choose, I shall what not. You know, I don't know. The only place the word choose shows up. What are you saying, Justin? We have no choice? I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply looking for the ballot box in the Bible. Apparently, it's our stewardship to go vote. It's our duty before God to participate in elections. I'm trying to find this in the scripture. Okay. Acts 26, verse 10. You know, Paul voted in Acts 26, verse 10, but he's referring to before he was saved, which is a pretty good principle if you're a believer and a Christian, is that you will most likely be in the minority, and that's true in America as well. Even if 32 million people who attend church do vote, right? You don't know who they're going to vote for. You don't know if they're going to vote the same. You don't even know if they're saved, first of all and foremost. Right? And in this world, there are likely fewer Bible-believing, informed, apt workmen of Scripture than there are the contrary, which means you're outvoted from the get-go. Having a vote is not in your best interest. Do you understand? You're the minority. You get it? So whatever the outcome, it's going to be a compromise for you. That's why you feel a little anxious at these elections. You're going, you know, I'll choose the best of the two, but none was me. Like, when's the last time you had a candidate? You're like, that's me. He goes to church on Sunday with me. Now, there are bigger churches where that's the case, you know. Kamala Harris, different candidates attend churches and that sort of thing. Churches that you probably haven't attended, or if you did, you've left for doctrinal reasons, right? You see the issue here. But in Acts 26, you have Paul, who at this time was Saul, as he's recounting it. And he says in verse 10 that he, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. This is before he was saved. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was a witness against them. So there it is. Right? That was possibly a vote, more like just a witness and a testimony. Paul gave his voice against the unbelievers. What happens if not just the 32 million regular churchgoers, but the millions and millions of non-believers vote as well? Or non-regular churchgoers vote? If the regular churchgoers are supposed to vote the right way, why do the non-regular churchgoers vote? Do they vote the same way too? Or about the non-churchgoers at all, those self-identified as Christian? What about the Hindus, Muslims, and Jews? They all vote the same way? What about the atheists? You know, surveys have shown that atheists, Episcopalians, and United Church of Christ, literal Christians, are more politically engaged than more conservative Christians. Yeah. That's just how it is. Yeah. Part of the reason I think that is because they don't have a higher hope than government and politics. So that's their ministry. Do you have a higher hope? And what's it doing when Christian pastors say that the biggest thing you can do right now is election? Isn't that kind of diminishing the height of your message a little bit? But Acts 26, verse 10, Paul is an unbeliever voting against the Christians, and that has happened perpetually throughout history. In fact, the way that our founding fathers set up our country was to protect a minority, knowing that any certain Christian group or otherwise were in a minority, and so we can't just say majority rule. We're talking about getting out the vote or the popular vote, but you know the popular vote laws are against your constitution because it's not every vote that votes for president. There are only 538 votes for president. Didn't you learn that last election? Which I told you the last election too. I said 538 votes matter. Then a month later, that's what they were arguing about, 538 votes. I'm not talking about church-going Christians. I'm talking about the electors at Royal College, right? That protects the minority, folks. Federalism protects the minority. Dividing up states protects the minority. You know, your votes don't go to a big bucket and the whole nation counts them. Your votes go into a bucket for Indiana, the Indiana votes, if you're in Indiana, right? Same in California. You know how many people turned out in Indiana to vote last election? You know people exist in Indiana? You see, there's a lot of lack of information here. If you're going to study politics, you've got to know what you're talking about. There are over 3 million people in Indiana voted the last time. 3 million people. 3 million people. Now, just a question, if you like statistics, as Barna does, what are the odds that your individual vote, or even all the votes in this room, are what determined the election in Indiana? 3 million votes. Slim. Right? I'm not saying your vote doesn't matter. It matters. But you say, if you say that to everybody and nobody votes, then you have a problem. That's true. So you see, you have a collective problem here. Right? That's the nature of voting. You know what we need in our country is a rule of law, a bill of rights, a constitution that limits the government. No matter who sits in that position, they're limited by the authority of that document. Oh, we do. That's called a constitution. Right? Which means it's supposed to be that whomever represents whomever, they can't go against what the constitution said they can't do. Now, has that been happening? No. Is that the voter's problem? No. That's those in office who aren't doing what their own document says they should do. That's the king that God appoints not doing what the law says. Right? Is that God's fault that he appointed Saul and Saul sinned? God chose Saul. Saul sinned. Whose fault was it? Saul's. Right? You vote someone according to the process into a position they're supposed to represent you, and nobody goes to the voting booth and says, I want my life to be worse off, please. No one does this. They get into office, they break the Constitution, they don't obey their own laws, there's a two standard of justice, and it's supposed to be your fault? Not even your fault, the fault of people who don't vote? Really? I mean, is that how flimsy our country is? It relies on the majority of popular vote, the people who don't even care about politics, to decide your future? I don't know if that country's a good country to live in. We don't live in a democracy like that. We live in a constitutional republic, right? We got to understand what it is we're participating in. I'm all about civic responsibility, but I'm getting a little off track here. The question is it our Christian duty, or is it just our duty as citizens of America? Which could be good and right, but not your Christian duty. It's not your God-stated responsibility in the Bible. Okay? Look at Matthew 27. I'm looking for elections in the Bible, trying to find them. It's difficult because they didn't have elections in the national systems of government back in the Roman Empire and in the Greek Empire like we do today in America. Some things are similar, but not exactly the same. In fact, in one there's different ways the Greek states used to vote, but one of the states would vote by verbal outcry. It was like one of those, you know, those meters, you know, let's hear it. And they'd go, yeah. That's how they would vote. Like whoever yelled the loudest. Like, so we advanced a little bit, I think. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. Matthew 27. Now, here's a vote. Matthew 27, verse 17. When they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, he's talking to the crowd, the people, of the people, by the people, for the people are here. And here's Pilate, the ruler of the people. He says, whom will ye that I release unto you? Wow. What a very democratic process. Pilate doesn't say, this is what I'm going to do. He says, who do you want me to release unto you? Barabbas, this known murderer, or Jesus, which is called Christ? Because Pilate's in a quandary. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't see any guilt in Jesus. Yet these people, the people, are pretty adamant against killing Jesus. And so he says, all right, what do you want? Now, in verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, Jesus, she talks about. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. You got to have a little sympathy for Pilate. I mean, he doesn't know what to do, so he's going to leave it to the crowd. And his own wife comes up and says, kill him. I was like, whoa, settle down. There's a process here. He says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude. You know what you call that? Political campaigning. Persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They said unto him, let him be crucified. I feel like the people are answering here. This is the people. That's what it looks like. It's your Christian duty to vote. If more disciples, more believers showed up on that day and had a louder voice, no, no, keep him alive. You know, he would never have died. Wait a minute. He died for your sins, right? Huh. But there's the process. Who was wrong in that case? Obviously the people that democratically said, kill him. And obviously Pilate, who killed him without cause. Right? Pilate, if he had the courage, could have said, no. I asked you, you answered wrongly. I'm not going to kill this man who's innocent. Now, he did after that say, I'll crucify him, but his blood be on your hands. You see, he passes the blame there. Is that sufficient? Can you be in an official government position and do what you know is wrong and pass the blame on to the people who told you to do it? Is that justice? It does happen all the time, and it's not justice. The people in governing positions will be held accountable before God for what they do, just like you will. You can't pass blame to someone else. Okay? You don't do what you know is wrong. That's what is right. Ever. Okay? You don't go against your conscience, which is a biblical truth. What about the church? How does the church operate? We got lots of votes in churches, right? We have votes all the time. We voted for a lot of things around here. No, we never have a vote. What kind of dictatorship are you running over there, Justin? You try to operate by a mutual consensus and try, like, what the direction of the church, based on the doctrine of the Scripture.
Yeah.
It gets real hairy when you start doing things outside the biblical mandate, and then people have different opinions on what God's will is outside of Scripture, and then you have arguments. Yeah. But if I'm showing you from the Bible what we do and why we do it, and this is why we're doing it, we can agree on things, can't we? If we all believe the Bible and what it says rightly divided. But does the church cast ballots? Was Paul elected an apostle? The answer, of course, is no. The apostles were appointed by Jesus, the 12 at Pentecost, and Paul himself was appointed by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Does the church elect and have ballots for bishops and deacons? Now, this is a little trickier question because there are churches this day that do that. Some vote. But is that biblically instructed? The answer is no. Now, I'm not trying to start an argument, as Christians have argued over a long time, over church structure. But just looking at the Scriptures, there's just no instruction about it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, apparently there's qualifications, so apparently there's some system of if this guy doesn't meet the qualifications, you guys should not accept him as a bishop, right? Yet, there's no election going on here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Did they get elected as a husband? We say the wife chose them. Yeah, I guess. Majority of one, right? No one else ran for office? I don't know how that works. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith of Christ. And so you have the descriptions and qualifications of them, but it says in verse 10, that's what I wanted in verse 10 actually. It says, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. So there's a proving process. It's not an election. They can show they can do the work. Imagine if you did that. You want to be president? Prove it. Right. Interestingly, in this election, you have both candidates who've actually been in national office, and so there's a little bit of proving there that you can consider that. But there's no election in 1 Timothy 3. Titus 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, for that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. There needs to be elders in the church at Crete. Titus was sent there, left there. And Paul says, I left you there to ordain elders in every city, as I'd appointed thee. How do the elders get elected in Crete? Titus. You. Titus, we need an election here. We need to have the people speak. What if these people don't know the doctrine? What if these people don't know the qualifications? What if these people don't know Paul's pattern? And Titus goes, you, and you. Right? That's how Paul did it too. Interesting. There's no election here. If you start asking the people, all the people in the church, what they want, what you get is not what they need. Amen. Right? You get what they want, which is not always good. So if you tell all the people in your church, go vote. Vote for who you want. Be careful. 5 million Christians, so-called, might not vote the same way. That's my fear reading that stuff. It's like, tell everyone to go vote. Whenever I hear that from churches, I'm like, if you say that, you really should tell them who to vote for. If you think that they're just going to do what you say anyway, just tell them who to vote for specifically, okay? Because you don't know what they're going to do. And that's scary. And if you're really trying to play the political game, by the way, and if you're really trying to do biblical justice, if indeed it's biblical duty, to win the election, then you should really not want your competitors to vote, right? You want to win, you can increase your voters and decrease their voters. If you're going to vote right, vote. If you're going to vote wrong, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Just stay home, right? But that goes against the whole idea that it's God's stewardship for you to go vote. Right? Because there wasn't a lot of explanation on that. What about the political calculation of how you vote? Do we vote our conscience first and our values first? Is that our first criteria? I'm going to vote my values and my conscience. Because if you do that, folks, I have voted for people that you've never heard of, right? Because of my conscience and my values. And I voted. Therefore, according to Jack Hibbs, I've done my biblical duty. But they didn't win. And you know what? I kind of thought they wouldn't. But they aligned with me greater than most anyone else I ever voted for. You say, what's wasting your vote? Oh, I see. So biblical stewardship's not just voting. It's actually voting a certain way. What way is that exactly? And it comes down to the criteria of those that are most popular, most likely to win. Right? If you vote for anyone else that's not most popular, most likely to win, then you're not voting right. That's according to the thinking here. Remember, we need 5 million more votes to win. Win what? What team are we winning? Here's the Christian team? No, it's the Republican team. Where's that in the Bible exactly? Right? The church is not the same as a political party. And that's what I'm trying to point out here. And a lot of this is doctrinally derived, folks. People who are infected by political hysteria of the culture around them, and they don't know the higher message that God's given them in the church to stand for. You have a truth that is more impactful and more important than anything any political campaign can ever preach to you. And don't start preaching to the church. I'm a preacher. I'll preach back at you. Right? There's truth that you need to stand for. Truth. Things politicians know little of. You do. You have the word of God in front of you. All right? So again, are we supposed to vote for your values first? Because that doesn't really come first in what they want. They want most popular, most likely to win, and then values, right? So that limits it down to two candidates, most popular, most likely to win, and then your values. And that's what most people do, right? There's the two that are likely to win. I'm going to vote for the one that's closer, even though they're not perfectly aligned with me, right? Do you know who else is running for governor in Indiana? There are at least three, right? And one of them is better than both the others that are more popular and more likely to win. What will you do? You see? What has God told me to do? Christians should ask, what does God want me to do? Well, the first place you go to that is in the Bible, is what he said for you directly to do in the scripture. Ballots and elections, folks, are foreign to the Bible. Can we understand that? Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about ballots and elections or even God telling you to go to an election or have an election, institute an election, or be a part of an election. Nowhere is that in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's wrong to do it. It's just simply not the Bible. There's no commandment. Remember what Paul says about that a few times? There's no commandment, which means what? You can do it or not. In fact, that's great because many countries in the world do not have elections like we have, and there are Christians in those countries. What are they supposed to do if it's God's stewardship for that they vote? They can't do it, apparently. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that it's God's will that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, not by the ballot box. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Because we need more votes. No, you need more saved people. Amen. Before I send 32 million apathetic Christians out to vote, I need to know that they're saved. I need to know that they know God's word. I need to know that they know God's will. Well, just we don't have time. It's next week. Who just wants to win now? We're servants of the Lord. We need to do right by God. Isn't that what the whole point of the conversation was? When you blamed us for not doing God's will? Right? What's God's will? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the convenient, the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world, like I said, atheists and liberal Christians are the most politically involved. That's the wisdom. That's the highest. That's how you get power, folks. You get involved in politics. That's how you change the power structure of society. It's how you change the course of laws and the course of the culture, right? No, actually, the culture drives the politics, but still, that's what they think. What if you did get elected? Beyond the calculation, miracle upon miracle, it happened where your guy got elected, the guy closely aligned to you, and you started changing the rules to meet your worldview. You know what happens to the unsaved culture out there? They rebel, and in 4 years, you get kicked out. I'm not saying it's not worthwhile and you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that's what happens because we're in that system. We're not in God's kingdom on earth. We're not in a presently righteous world. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach, not what the Jews and Greeks preach. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Right? So you heard about the Jesus is Lord, right? You heard that. Oh, yeah. Conwell said not the right rally. J.D. Vance says, oh, we welcome Jesus as king. politics, folks. It's politics. Right. Whoops. That was bad politics on Kamala's part, and that was good politics on Vance's part. And that's the game. Right. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 25. What's the biblical responsibility then that we have? If the Bible doesn't speak about elections or ballots, what is our responsibility then? Here's some biblical admonition that should affect your decision to vote. Psalm 146, verse 3. David says, put not your trust in princes. That's a good place to start. Don't trust in princes or the Son of Man. Right? Trust God. Trust his word. That's what you need. And when God says, preach the cross to see souls saved, that's what you do. And that's not the only thing you do. You go home and sleep, don't you? You go home and eat. You take care of your children and your family. You buy groceries, right? But don't put your trust in princes. Romans 13, 7 through 8, Paul teaches about governing authorities. He says, render to all their dues. Owe no man anything, right? Which is an interesting thought. It may inform your participation in politics there, to render to all their dues. Now, that requires the discerning question of what is it that they're due? Because, again, you don't go to your accountant and say, pay whatever they ask for. No, you say, pay what I have to that I'm due, but not anymore. Right? Render to their dues, is what he says. Owe no man anything. And that's regarding governing authorities. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Paul says, if you're a servant, you need to be obedient. But he says, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. So Paul says, whether you're free or not free, you can still serve the Lord. But if you can be free, it's a better situation. Talking about on earth. Because we're all free in Christ. We're all liberty, saying liberty in Christ. Again, he's talking there about marriage and other issues. But again, the idea of being free might affect your decision of how to get involved in politics or contribute to different things. If we would rather, it's better to be free. Free to speak. It's better to be free to assemble. It's better to do that. Right? Not every country has that privilege, but it's better to have it. Right? So if you can contribute to that end, then great. What about the weaker brother? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and 8 says, there's not in every man the knowledge that that idol is nothing in the world. Sometimes the weaker brother thinks that the boogeyman we're fighting is blue. You know? It's like, well, that's not really it. But there are values and there are things in society and there's the weaker brother, and so their conscience being weak is defiled. One, not a bad reason to vote, is for the case of the weaker brother. Like I said before, your individual vote might not make such an impact, but if you do it, then 50 people follow you, and 50 people follow those 50 people, then you get a problem. Maybe for the weaker brother, you're going, okay, I'm going to vote and vote this way. How about that? But again, there's no direction there for voting. It's just the weaker brother that you're considering, right? We need to set an example. That's what's going on there. Set an example for righteous involvement, responsible involvement. What about Titus 3:1? Titus, Paul says, about magistrates specifically, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. But this part is the part I think that it may affect your biblical admission to vote. To be ready to every good work. That sounds like someone who's ready to do the good work that the governing authorities say should happen. And again, in our form of government, when voting is given to you as a privilege, it's not a bad work, right? So to be ready for that, to be informed with it, seems to be in line with what Paul's instructing there. But maybe most importantly, for our response to governing authorities in the election process of 1 Timothy 2, and you've heard me preach on this before, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Not just those of your party, right? But for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority. There's your governors right there. What are you praying for? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that really does direct the way I think about politics quite a bit. Because I live in this world, I live under higher powers, I live under governors and rulers and authorities, I live in a political system that allows me to engage some areas and not in other areas, and I have to consider, what should I think about these things that are full of corrupt people and sinners? I got to pray for all men, that I may lead a quiet, peaceful life in godliness, that I may minister what God told me to minister. Amen. And so I need to pray that way. If I pray that way, I may need to act that way, right? So that might be a biblical admonition. Again, is he talking specifically about voting? He's not. But as you pray in your heart, and then as you consider the good work you may do, then you make that conscious choice. What's the problem with the doctrine that teachers apparently are preaching this year, that it's the Christian duty to vote? What's the problem with that? Is that our responsibility is first to the Lord Jesus Christ before our country. Amen. That's the problem with that. So if you're going to preach that adamantly, saying it's a sin if you don't, and God's going to judge you if you don't, you need to remember our first responsibility is to the Lord and His will to preach the cross. Yeah. It's not to our country. Okay. Is that important to have a civic duty to your country? Sure. Is it important to be a husband to your wife? Yes. Is it important to be a parent to your child? Yes. But your first responsibility is to God. If you don't get the priority right, you'll mess up a lot of things. So make sure you get that right. Secondly, it's not our responsibility to bring in God's kingdom come to earth. If you think the Christian duty is dependent on the fact that God wants his kingdom on the earth, and that's what you're doing by voting, then that needs to be corrected, folks. You're not voting to bring in God's kingdom on the earth. You're not voting for the godliest man on earth. Vote for the godliest candidate. That's a hard advice, right? It's not our responsibility, specifically as the church. Remember, they're blaming the church and Christians for not voting. Again, many of you may have voted already, right? I'm voting. They're blaming the non-voters. I'm still trying to defend the doctrine and the liberty of all people before God to serve him rightly according to Scripture. When you don't bring God into that decision, you can still do a civic duty. You can still advocate for who you want to advocate. Don't bring God into your personal choice or the choice that's even good for your neighbor as well. Because that's something you can minister that God didn't tell you directly to do. Does it fall under the love your neighbor principle? It sure does. But we saw how love your neighbor can be corrupted a few years back. Remember that? Doctrine matters. So don't think it's your responsibility to bring God's kingdom. This is a doctrinal issue from the Bible. There is a God-given responsibility you have. And so when you talk about God's will, and you say, well, is it God's will for me to vote? Well, there's the stated will of God in the Scripture that you know what God's will is, which is to see souls saved in 1 Timothy 2:4, and to come to knowledge of the truth of God's grace and revelation of the mystery, to preach Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God are not the mysteries of the outcome of election ballots. Right? It's the Scripture rightly divided. Amen. It's to make all men see what is the outcome of elections. I mean, the fellowship of the mystery. Get your responsibility right. It's the biblical responsibility. The Bible tells me my responsibility is right there. The mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ, preaching Christ, Christ in you. I want to see Christ in you, Christ working in you and through you. Other people in the body of Christ, that's what I want to see. Because that affects a lot of things in your life. Our biblically political position is not a citizen of America. Amen. It's ambassadors. That's our biblically named position politically. An ambassador is a representative of a foreign place. And anyone on planet Earth can be an ambassador in Christ when they trust the gospel. You don't have to have an election in your country. If you do, you can have a voice, but as an ambassador, you're having a voice. And so you can operate that way. In fact, the ambassadorship we have is to minister reconciliation to God. We need to reconcile sinners to God. We need to reconcile governors to their God-ordained duty to be ministers of God to thee for good as ministers of righteousness. If the governors themselves, if the kings can't understand the law, then who can help them understand it? Maybe you can. You say, I'm not a lawyer. You know the Bible, don't you? I'm talking about America's laws. I'm talking about God's rules. Like, because the questions that people face in politics are the questions that God actually answers. Like, what is justice? That's a biblical question that God addresses. It's not, what does it say in section 402 of the Register and Title V? You know, it's what does the Bible say about truth, justice, and grace? Don't you know how to minister grace? The wisdom of God is found in His grace, and that's something given to the church to know and understand and to minister, not law, which is what is the realm of government and rulers, which you can inform them of. And lastly, our message today is higher, deeper, wider, and longer than the most important election ever. Yeah. Okay? Our message is higher because it transcends just America and the earth. It's wider because it's beyond America. It's beyond your district. It's longer because it lasts longer than 4 years or two or three, depending on the office you're electing for. This is something that's eternal, is what you've been given. Okay? And that's the most important election that anyone can choose, is the gospel of Christ. You say, well, yes, but we preach that all the time, but we can't shirk our civic duty. You said it was a Christian duty, and that God was going to judge me if I didn't. You made it a God issue. We need to get God right. Do the stated will of God. Let God's grace inform your responsibility. Look at Titus 2, verse 10. You know, God's grace will work effectually in you. Don't go back to the law and put people under condemnation because they're not doing what you want. Titus 2, verse 10. Paul says, for servants, which I think might include you, to your governing rulers. You definitely don't tell them what to do. He says, not purloining. Purloining means stealing. That's pretty good advice. If there's one rule that our governors could obey, thou shalt not steal, would be a good one.
Amen.
Okay. It's what undergirds a lot of socialistic policies. It's like, thou shalt not steal. Not yours. Can't take it. Not purloining. But showing all good fidelity, faith, integrity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What doctrine? The grace doctrine. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. What does grace teach you? That it's okay to do whatever you want. Nope. Grace teaches you that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I'm not sure how many regular or irregular churchgoers understand that. You need to be informed by God's grace for your responsibility. You have responsibilities. Biblical ones that God told you to do as a minister of Him and a member of the body of Christ. And also responsibilities that the Bible tells you you have as living people. You have a responsibility to your spouse, to your neighbor, to your children. Who's responsible then? Well, in government, nobody ever is, right? Government fails all the time, and it's never their fault. Unless it's the other party. But apparently, now it's the voters' part. The non-voters' fault, even. How can non-voters be at fault? They didn't even vote. You say, well, that's why it's their fault. They didn't vote. And if they did vote, things would change. We already established, haven't we, that even your vote can't make the governors do anything different? But who should be responsible? Everybody's the answer. Everybody should be responsible to God. Responsibility for the failures of government rests solely on those sitting in government offices, folks. Don't confuse the matter. Don't blame the voters for what the people in the seats do. Like I said before, they should be constrained by their own governing documents. Yes. And that they don't is their own fault. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. And above that, by the way, and this is something the church can preach, beyond just the Constitution, folks, which should constrain and limit those sitting in positions of power in our country, is Romans 13, 1. We have Romans 13, 1, which... people who don't believe the Bible, don't know the Bible, they don't hold to this at all. They're held to the Constitution, to their oath. But if they're a believer in the Bible and Jesus Christ, they're also held to Romans 13, 1.
Amen.
Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Every soul, not just those who are the voters. The king, the president, the congressman, the highest in the land. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Who's higher than them? God. For there is no power but of God. The power you have as a governor, if you sit in a political office or you sit in a government position, if you have a government job, the power given to you, you say, is by the people. No, it's first of God. Our system allows people to vote for you. God didn't put you there, but you answer to God for your position of trying to govern other people. Because the natural state of things is that you have no authority over anyone. I can't tell you what to do, which is why it's so offensive that if I just say, go vote, you'll do exactly what I say. Don't you have liberty in Christ? Can't you do more than one thing? Can't you tie your left shoe and your right shoe at the same day? I mean, can't you do that? You go shopping, you mow your grass, you go to work, you come to church. You can vote, right? You can do more than one thing. Do I have to tell you everything you need to do? Don't you have liberty in Christ? Can't you learn for yourself? Or do I have to tell you? And it's my duty, it's a church responsibility to make people do something that God made. We're not under law, folks. Grace requires responsibility, requires information, requires doctrine and knowledge, requires you to do it. What happens when our governing authorities don't do what is righteous before God as ministers of God, bearing the sword, and they bear it in vain? What happens then? Does God strike them dead? Not in this dispensation. It is grace after all, which means that, unfortunately, there's a lot of corruption in the world. That's because God can save all men, even politicians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother. What do you call it when a governing authority goes beyond their stated authority? Defrauding a brother. Yeah. And Paul says, don't let any man defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. See, God is the judge. And when you take responsibility that God's ordained in government, God ordained governments over other people, that's a solemn thing. At least it used to be. Only in America did the governed get blamed for what the governors do. No, when the governors do wrong, they do wrong. Okay. You have responsibilities to do lots of things. Your responsibility to vote is comparable to your responsibility to get a will. It's God's will you get a will. Should you get one? Sure, yeah, you should get a will. If you have property, you should get one. So that, why? Why do you get a will, by the way? I'm talking about a testament, right? Last will and testament. Why do you get one? So you go, I got nothing. I know I have one anyway. Well, why would you get one? Because you have property and you have assets that you don't trust the government to distribute properly. Yeah? Vote, because the governors you vote for are going to do exactly what you voted for them to do. I don't know about that. I could vote for a full, consciously informed choice, and you know what could probably, what most likely will happen? They'll do things I don't like. I wish I could state my will and live accordingly. That's not the situation, right? You should invest wisely your money. Good thing or bad thing? Good thing. If you have money, you should invest it wisely, protect it, not waste it. Dare I come up here and tell you that it's God's stated will for you that you invest in so-and-so index fund? You say, that's ridiculous. Who are you, Justin? It's my money. But I can come over here and tell you how to vote, right? Do you see the problem here? Yeah. You can have responsibility and not me be the one telling you. God didn't tell you in the scripture to vote for. Yeah, you shouldn't invest in sin. You should know better than that. You don't need me to tell you to clean your room. Is it good to clean your room? Sure. Is it responsible? Yes. I teach my son that too. But don't say, God told you to clean your room. He didn't. Paul was in a jail cell. Okay? The problem here is that when you start setting your affections, the political hysteria that infects Christianity, when you involve the politics of this world in with what God is doing in this world, say it in the scripture, is that your affections start to get set on this earth, not the things and what God is doing. And it will consume your life in ministry. As I said before, it's not just one vote, folks. That's just the teaser, right? That's just for the beginners. Yeah, I voted. Yeah, when? Every 4 years? Or every 2 years? You know there's more on the ballot than just the president? There's a lot of talk about the president. Well, yeah, he's the most powerful president. Yeah, but you know, more impactful to you locally is probably your county commissioner, your local sheriff, your senator. I mentioned the governor earlier. There's a pretty heated governor race going on in Indiana. And can I say, the Republican may not be the best choice. Oh, no. Be persuading your own mind. Study it out, right? You know who these people are. You say, well, I don't know who these people are. Should you vote ignorantly? Maybe just follow what someone else tells you to do. You know, that would be a wise choice. I mean, after all, it's God's will for you. So that's how you do things by God's will, is that you take them so not seriously that you just do what someone else tells you. I think it backfires when they say, well, it's God's will. Because if it's God's will for you to vote, then you should take it extremely seriously. Which means you should only do it when you are fully persuaded and do it when you can stand before God in conscience and say, I did what I thought you wanted me to do. Which is not that you should do everything. But the truth is, God wants you to be a minister of his grace, no matter who's in office. We need to submit people to Christ, and the result will be changed hearts and minds and duties. Roe v. Wade was overturned a few years back. Remember that? And when that happened, I wrote just to remind everybody that even though it was overturned after billions of dollars and years of effect by evangelical efforts and that sort of thing to elect certain people to do certain things and all the political machinations, that still the statistics were true that abortions decreased 90% if the woman's married. If they're married, they don't have abortion. It decreased 50% if they go to a church and believe the Bible. What can you do to affect change? Do what God said. Preach Christ, get people saved. People make different choices that way, right? When it comes down, you go into the election booth and suddenly there's three people here asking you about a problem, spiritual problem, and getting them the gospel. What do you choose? Sorry, buddy, I got to make this eternal choice over here. No, you have a bigger responsibility, folks. Amen. I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm saying to understand what you're doing. And it's not something that God explicitly requires of you as a Christian. It's something you should do with integrity and honesty and truth and knowledge of the will of God. You should vote with knowledge. Just saying go vote is the cry of those who want your hands and not your head. Yes. You should be informed. You're smarter than that. If it's as important as to Christians that you vote, it must be done right. Vote your conscience, right? Don't vote to respect persons. The Bible teaches you that. I'm voting because of a male, female. That's respecting persons. Don't vote that way. Don't vote to follow a leader, to follow the crowd, to steal from your neighbor. Don't vote to undermine freedoms that would otherwise help you do what God actually did tell you to do, which is preach the gospel, amen, right? And assemble in the church and believe God. Don't vote because you think you're fulfilling God's will through American politics. That's what's going on. God's body is being edified when you minister the cross. So beware of the ignorant blaming about evils, okay? You need to show yourself approved unto God and that knowing what God's will is. Does that make sense? So with that, you can do a lot of things in your life responsibly. Any questions or comments about that?